Let us pray. Father, we thank you this evening for your grace and mercy, for your protection. We thank you for the highest privileges you've given us this evening to assemble ourselves to worship you by learning your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the truth this evening and challenge our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and through 16. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. We would like to title that section, Functioning as Christians. That really should be the title of that section, Functioning as Christians. The passage reads, "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars or in the universe. As you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing." Our study of last section has revealed to us that Christians are individuals on whom God operates in order to accomplish his purpose. We saw last time, for example, that it is he who works in us to will and to desire to do his purpose. And we don't have that power within ourselves, so he has provided Christians with the power to carry out his instructions given to us in the scriptures. These instructions, we are told, are to be carried out on this planet with all its ills and problems and disasters. Therefore, then, the apostle proceeds in this section to command the believer to act in certain ways that indicate that they possess this power that God has given them. In addition, the apostle also encourages the believer to be faithful in his relation to the word of God. So there is a reason why he gives us these two instructions, and that has to do with the nature of Christians. In other words, if we are to name two things that characterize Christians with respect to their lives on this planet, we will have to say that it is generally in the attitude with respect to life and with respect to the word of God. In other words, this is what the apostle is going to focus in this section. If you take the believer, so here is the Christian. Sure, the Christian has eternal life, but you don't see it. That's invisible. But there are something that can be visible to us, and that will be the attitude of the believer. Now, this attitude of the believer will be the attitude towards the word of God and the believer's attitudes towards the world itself. So then, if somebody were to summarize in a very short way the Christian, we will have to say, from the perspective of what people see, we're not talking about something that's inside, because no one sees eternal life. It is what we see will be the attitude that the believer has towards the world and the attitude that he has towards the world of mankind. These are the things that the apostle is going to be zeroing in this section that we're about to consider. So then we first consider this matter of attitude, which the apostle describes in the command, "Do everything without complaining or arguing." Now, as you watch people in general, you will notice that by far people are very restless and they are very troubled. You will notice also that because they are troubled, they are never satisfied with anything. People become so dissatisfied with life that sometimes some of them contemplate suicide. Now, one thing we also know is that their expectations keep on increasing. It could be their expectation of their children, or their spouses, or even of the government. And when these continually changing expectations are not met, they become very critical and very disillusioned about things, about life. So often their expectations, which in most cases are always conflicting, in one hand they want something else, in the other they expect something that's contrary to it. I give you an example. It's a society where they want small government, great. And yet, they want the government to do everything. Now, this, to me, that sounds like a conflicting desire. You want to pay less taxes, but you want the government to do everything with that less tax. That's not possible. So this becomes the type of society that you find people having what we call conflicting expectations. But one thing that we find is when these expectations are not met, people become very cynical in their approach to life. They like to criticize everything and anything. Now, what people really often fail to realize is that when they are constantly criticizing or sniping at things with smart remarks, they often forget that what it is that they find wrong with people, what they complain about, what they criticize, is in some way criticizing God. In other words, they are really alleging that God doesn't know what he's doing, or he doesn't know what is going on in this life, or he doesn't care, both of which we know cannot be true. So it is this implication that makes us very cautious as believers to know and to be very careful about being very cynical human beings, about being very critical. So that is what the Apostle Paul is going to be dealing with in this section. So the apostle says that every believer should do everything with a certain kind of attitude. Remember now that his major theme here is attitude. What is the attitude of the believer? Now the word he has here, he said do everything. The word everything is an important one because it covers every area of our lives. It covers your function, or it covers you as you function as a husband, or a wife, or a parent, or a child. It involves how you do your work, how you function as a student, in a classroom, or in the playing field. It includes how you interact with people in the church, what you do with as a work for the church, or whatever it is that you do. In short, what the apostle does by using this word, everything, includes every activity and every endeavor of this life. He tells us that we should conduct every endeavor, every activity, avoiding two negative attitudes. Those negative attitudes he described with complaining and arguing. He said, these are things we should avoid. Now, the Greek word that's translated complaining is the Greek word gogousmos. Gogousmos. Now, just the way it's pronounced can tell it sounds like someone whining. That's really what it is. When we see the word gogousmos, this word has meaning of muttering. You know, a lot of people talk in their mouth. That's what they call muttering. So it is used in the sense of a secret debate among people, or in the sense of displeasure or complaining more privately than in a public form. So this word is more or less what they call onomatopoetic. In other words, it is when you pronounce something and it sounds like the noise that you make when people murmur, they said, well, the Greeks use the word gogousmos, sounding like something that somebody is muttering inside the mouth or whining inside. So this, the apostle says, is something that we as believers must avoid. Now, this word actually is not really a Koine Greek word, but it's Ionic Greek. And it was used in the classical Greek literature to mean grumbling dissatisfaction at disappointed expectation. Let me say that again. The way they use it to describe what they call grumbling dissatisfaction at disappointed expectation. That's the way they use that word, gogusmos. Now, the other word which is we have there, arguing, is the Greek word, dialogismos. Dialogismos. These are the two words that we encounter with complaining, whining, murmuring, or arguing. Dialogismos. It means the thinking of a man deliberating within himself. As you deliberate within yourself, that's the word that they use, dialogismos. However, in the New Testament, it was used in the sense of evil thoughts become very, very predominant. In other words, it became used then as disputing or arguing. So, we think about disputing or arguing. Now, you can tell that both of these are attitudes. And that is why the Apostle Paul tells the believer to be very careful with these two attitudes. Because the Apostle says that our endeavors should be free of murmuring and disputations, it becomes important, though, for us to explore these two attitudes a little bit further. Now, we'll begin by understanding what causes a person to murmur. Why do people do murmuring? Why do people talk inside their mouth? Why do people whisper and murmur about? What causes that? That's the first question that we need to ask. Why? What causes that? Well, there is really, if I have to summarize this in one word, I have to say dissatisfaction. Is this simple word? Dissatisfaction. That is the single most important cause of murmuring inside the mouth, or always talking bad in a sense. However, even though this is what we know that causes this murmuring, this dissatisfaction of life, we need to consider, though, the sources. What causes people to be dissatisfied so that they could murmur or complain? Now, as far as I can dictate from the Word of God, there are two main sources of dissatisfaction. The first one is uncertainty. We say that the first source is uncertainty concerning this life. This uncertainty comes, it could be, because of uncertainty due to lack of knowledge about what a person is all about. A person is giving a speech and people are murmuring and, you know, whining and talking, and they don't understand what that person is all about. So that is one reason that we can tell that even from the New Testament in John chapter 7, verse 12. John 7, verse 12. In John 7, 12, this is what we read. It says, among the crowds, there was widespread whispering, that's murmuring, about him, whom is referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. Some said, he is a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. In other words, these Jews murmured because they do not understand, or at least they weren't so sure who Christ was. And so they had to talk low when he's speaking and people are all gathered around. Instead of coming up plainly and saying something, they all keep murmuring within themselves. They talk within themselves, complaining and whining about the person of Christ. But this, as we know, is because of their ignorance regarding the person of Christ. The other thing, though, is the uncertainty may also be due to ignorance of what God is doing in the life of a person. When a person is ignorant of what God is doing in his or her life, he or she can become a very dissatisfied person. because of that ignorance. The case in point, or a classical illustration, is given in Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. That is probably the most classical illustration of a group of people who are dissatisfied, who complain, who whine about everything. Now I'm going to pick just about a few of the verses. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 7, and verse 8. Verse 2, Exodus 16, verse 2 says, "In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them," verse 3, "if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted." Listen carefully. I mean, they've forgotten everything about the slavery they were going under. All they think about is the food, the meat, and whatever else that they ate. But they forgot all the other hardship that they were going through in Egypt. And so they said, "But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Verse 7 says, "And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Verse 8, Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." See, the children of Israel did not understand what God was doing with them. Had they understood, or if they had understood that God is working out his purpose in them, they would have realized that God would not have brought them out of Egypt so that they would perish. It would have served God no purpose to get them out of slavery just to destroy them. But because they didn't understand this, because they were so emotional, because of the problem that they faced, they were incapable of actual, clear thinking. They decided that this God must have been a mean God who had brought us from this suffering we are in order to destroy us. So had they thought a little bit, they would have realized that God will not do such a thing. God is a God who has a purpose, who causes his will and purpose to be carried out. But he does it according to his own way, his own choosing, not the way you and I think. So this is what these people forgot. And so they complain against Moses. But if you notice, our passage says, Moses said, "Who are we that you are complaining against us? It is not us that you are whining against. It is not us that you are grumbling against. Rather, you are grumbling against God." And that is why I made the original statement that murmuring and complaining that people do sometimes, they do not realize that it's a challenge directed to God. So then we'll see that the first source of dissatisfaction is uncertainty. The second source of dissatisfaction in life is what I will call a perceived injustice. A perceived injustice. In other words, not only are people concerned with uncertainty, but what they perceive as injustice. Now, I use that word, and I know why I use the word perceived. Because what you see, or what people may think is unfair, may or may not be. So that's why I use the word perceived. Because often, what people think is unfair depends on who they are talking about. Because there are too many people in this life, everything in this life is unfair. I mean, everything except what they do, every other thing is unfair. And so, a person may perceive something as being unfair, but is it? So the only way you can tell is to look at the source from which this thing is perceived. And that's why I use the word perceived. Now, a good example is given in the Bible, actually, Matthew chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. Matthew 20, verses 11 and 12. This is what he said. Matthew 11 and 12 says, when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour. They said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. A man had negotiated with certain workers and he decided what he was going to pay them. Well, apparently those who started earlier had expected to have a higher wage, but they forgot that they had already negotiated a certain price. And we see this every time in many organizations where people negotiate a salary, and all of a sudden somebody else comes in who probably may be a little less qualified than they are and come in at a higher salary. And that causes the other person to charge that the boss is unfair or the system is unfair. But they forget that that was the negotiation. They accepted it. They put their handwriting on the dotted line, so to say, and accepted the offer. So here, this man calculated that it would be unfair for them to receive the same wages as those who have worked less than an hour, so to say. So they forgot that it is the owner who decides or who determines what is fair to him, and not what another person says. In other words, the owner could have paid more money to those who work less if he chooses to. Or he could even give his money to them free without them doing anything. That's his money. He would do what he wants to do with it. But somebody on their side starts charging him of being unfair. Now, that is his business. And no matter what he does with his money, no one should complain. No one should charge him with injustice. Now, that again goes back to, if we begin to understand that Father God is the one who works in us, he works in you, he's chosen you as a vessel of honor, and now I've chosen the other person. Now, the person may say, why is God being unjust? Well, God is God who decides what he wants to do, and he will do it the way he sees fit. So people can complain all they want, but it's not going to change God's attitude or his purpose and plan. The same thing that these people complain, we see today. Many people may work long hours under what you may call hot conditions, and they receive less money than those who work inside air-conditioned rooms. Now, to those people who work under the hot condition and so forth, to them, that may seem unfair because they do not realize that in most cases, those people in the air-conditioned room, that the high salary that they are receiving is because of their knowledge. It is not what the people think, and a lot of time I have always emphasized this, that people don't realize that the most difficult work in this life is the work that's done with the mind. People think sure enough, it's exhausting to do a physical, manual labor, but it is much more demanding and more tasking to use the brain. And that is why engineers, for example, when they try to, if they do it right, not all these contractors who do guesswork, when they want to really size an air-conditioned space, one of the things they want to know is the activity. If the activity involves a lot of brain work, in other words, people who do a lot of thinking, they increase the requirement of energy in that room. Because when people think a lot, they expend so much calories that people don't realize. And so, to somebody who doesn't know all that, well, it's the easiest work in the world to be inside that air-conditioned room to get that kind of big salary. Well, one other thing, though, that people do not realize is they don't know, or they seem to forget, that these people who are spending time in so-called air-conditioned rooms may have spent a lot of sleepless nights to reach where they are. And they still do spend a lot of sleepless nights to keep their position. And so people don't realize that, and it's easy to charge unfairness on the part of the management or whoever is making this kind of decision. Another illustration, a person goes to see a doctor, and let's say they pay $50 for less than 10 minutes of the doctor's time. They come out, they complain, they whine about it. Well, but what the person fails to realize, or the person complains, is that what you are paying for is not that time. You are paying for the doctor's knowledge. And he can give you that knowledge in 1 second. It doesn't matter. What you are paying for is his knowledge. Not the time to babysit you, as most people want the doctors to do. But if you can go to a doctor who has the knowledge, let him spill out the knowledge in a minute, charge whatever he wants to charge, you're paying for his knowledge. This is something that people don't realize, but they all run around and talk about being unfair. So this is attitude that the apostle is saying to believers, before you start criticizing, before you start whining, get all the facts. And since we all cannot get all the facts at one time, all he says, as they say in the French, ferme la bouche. In other words, close your mouth. Don't criticize, don't whine, don't complain. Because we all don't have all the facts. And so this is what we have to deal with as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, though, it does not mean that there are no observable injustice in this life. There are, and I'm going to give you an example, not from what you see in the society that you do know, but I can only give at this point from the Bible. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. That is a real injustice. It's not perceived per se, but it is something that actually did happen. So it says, in those days, when the number of the disciples were increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. In other words, since the believers got all together and they were sharing many things in common, at that time there were very few believers, and so people who were wealthy would sell some of their estate and bring the money to the church, and they'll start sharing. And it turned out that these Grecian Jews were more like Jews who have been born outside Jerusalem, but they have come back home, or have probably those who may have become believers during the day of Pentecost. We don't know. But these Jews, for example, when rations were given out, when food were given out, the people who distributed it neglected them. And so they saw it, so they complained. So here, this was a clear case of injustice. But what this means, though, is that people, from what we're saying, is that people should be able to voice their concern. You know, they didn't really do this in secret. They voiced their concern, they complained against the Hebraic Jews. They complained to the apostles. So it wasn't a question of murmuring. So then what this means is that people should be able to voice their concern to those who are in authority, but they should not keep murmuring. In other words, this case, these people talked to the apostles. They explained and tabled their case before the apostles. So what the apostle Paul is writing is not this kind of behavior where people get around, there's some real injustice, they get around the authorities and let them know. That is an entirely different thing. Rather, what the apostle is saying that we should not have is the attitude when you talk to yourself and others about something that you think is wrong without making it an open issue to those who are in authority or those who are concerned. In other words, you talk behind the back of the person. Because to me, this is one of the, it's not just really a sign of cowardice, or that somebody is a coward. You know, there are a lot of people who cannot say anything to you in your face, but they can say all they want at your back. That is a sign of being a coward. And that is murmuring, because if something was going wrong, then you come out in front of whoever it is, table the issue in a very nice and decent way. When people stop doing that, they become very dishonest group of people. So this is what the apostle is dealing with here. Now, so we do now have seen that these two things can cause human beings to be dissatisfied. You can be dissatisfied because of uncertainty. You can be dissatisfied because of injustice that you see in life. Now then, let's go and look at what causes disputations. Remember, the first thing that we dealt with, the attitude, was to see what causes dissatisfaction in life. And that's so now, in effect, though, well, when I look at it that way, we have to move one step back and see what brought us to the issue of dissatisfaction. It's this idea of murmuring. And I say, what causes people to murmur every time? Because they are dissatisfied in life. What causes people to be dissatisfied in life? Because of uncertainty or because of perceived injustice. So now, what actually causes people to dispute, to be always arguing or being what we call disputatious people? The reason is only one thing, and that word is pride. Pride causes a person to be very argumentative. It is when a person thinks that his opinion is the best, or that he has all the answers, that he disputes a lot, he argues a lot. This is what we really read in a sense in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10. Proverbs 13, verse 10. This is what it says. Pride only breeds quarrels. Argumenting. A lot of argumentation. But wisdom is found in those who take advice. A person who is very argumentative does not take advice well. Because instead of listening, he's thinking about how to rebut whatever it is that you're saying. And that goes a lot for children do that a lot with their parents. When the parents be talking to them, instead of actually listening, they're thinking a way to give a smart answer. In that case, it is because pride has seized that particular child. He or she may not be aware of it. But this is what the Bible tells us. Pride always causes people to become very argumentative. So no one, of course, should take this to mean that you cannot enter into a debate with another person because of any issue. But what is of concern here is the spirit by which this is carried out. If it is carried out in the right spirit, then what the apostle is concerned with here is avoided. In other words, it's not just arguing for the sake of argument, but you're arguing or talking with somebody, discussing an issue because you know facts or because you have some information. Now also, we must realize that it's not that every disputation is bad. It doesn't mean that. For example, when a person puts forward something like a false doctrine, it doesn't mean that you should not say a word or close your mouth and don't dispute with them. The Bible actually encourages us to do so. But we have to do it with certain attitude and certain motive. This, of course, we see an illustration of this in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Acts 15, verses 1 and 2. This is a true example of a correct disputation, or how you argue with people with a correct motive and in a correct manner. And for whatever reason that you argue, it has to follow this kind of pattern. So this is what we read, Acts 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. See, this was a very serious issue. These people came down and they started teaching doctrine that is a little bit out of the ordinary. They taught things that were contrary to what the apostles have taught about salvation by faith in Christ. And so it became necessary for Paul and Barnabas to enter into some form of disputation. to prevent the church going into the, into any form of error, especially the Gentile church. And so this is why, at this point, it was a necessary thing, but we do not find anything where there was infighting like we do, as we see many groups today where groups get together in what they call a particular local church, and all of a sudden, because of one thing or the other, they get into hot argument and debate. Before you know it, there's a split. The Bible is talking about here. There is a spirit by which you go about handling issues that you know are very important, but then that people are on both sides of the issues. So Paul is not saying that everything we do then should, that we it should be done without questioning. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he is cautioning us with regards to the spirit that we exhibit when we argue with people. What is your spirit? Do you have the spirit, I know it all, you don't know, therefore my opinion counts? Or are you approaching whatever it is with the spirit that you are willing to listen carefully, attentively to the other person? You know that I always emphasize that one of the greatest things that we lack these days is this idea of listening. Too many people do not know how to listen. But yet, it is one of the important requirements for the believer is the ability to listen. And then when you see people listen with their eyes, and they're looking at you, and you think they're listening, and yet their mind is somewhere else. That's not listening. A person who listens focuses his or her attention in whatever the issue is. This is the thing that the apostle is concerned with in this issue. So we may ask them, how can a believer fulfill this command? What's the command? Don't be very disputatious. In other words, don't be too much an argumentative type of person. Don't argue all the time. Secondly, say don't be a person who murmurs all the time. So how does a believer avoid doing this? That is something that I think is very important. To me, though, there is really one simple thing to do, and that is to be content with what you are and with what God is doing in your life. To be content. If you do not want to be a person who is always arguing, if you do not want to be a person who is always murmuring, whining, and complaining, you must be satisfied with what God is doing in your life. We should maintain this attitude of being thankful for Him for whatever He has seen fit to permit to come your way. If we have a thankful spirit, we will not complain or murmur, because that is a sign of a dissatisfied life. If thank God for what He has given you, do not compare what He has given you or what He's doing in you with what He's doing in the next person. Now, if we carry this attitude of not complaining or comparing, it becomes a very helpful thing. Even for those who are married in the marriage relationship, you become very thankful for the spouse that God has given you, and not compare your spouse with another person. If it is a job, you are very thankful that God has given you the opportunity to have whatever job that you have right now. And sometimes people don't realize about whatever job they have that they should be thankful. They whine and complain until they lose that job. And then they realize how useful, how beneficial that ugly job that they always whine and complain about is really. So this is the reason that we are looking at here, is the way as believers we'll keep ourselves from becoming whining and complaining people. So what we are saying then is this, that unless a believer is satisfied with his life and what God is doing for him, he will keep on murmuring and keep on complaining about everything and anything. And so what we're saying tonight, that the apostle says, if you want to be living a life free of murmuring and complaining, be satisfied
with who you are. Be satisfied with whatever God has given you. Don't be concerned with the other person. It's immaterial, and you should never compare yourself. Knowing fully well that you're a unique individual in the plan of God, there is no other person in this planet like you. I know you may, you know, even if you're a twin, you have a twin brother, a twin sister. That twin brother and twin sister is not like you. You may look alike in the face, but inside it's so, you're not. God has a unique plan, a unique purpose for each of you. So this is why we as believers can avoid this kind of life by simply being satisfied with what God has done in our lives. Now, why is the apostle commanding us, though, to be habitually people who are satisfied, to avoid being habitual complainers and people who argue every time? Well, he says it is because of our testimonies as believers. That is the reason why we should not be people who complain, who whine every time. This is what we see in verse 15. Verse 15 says, Philippians now, we're Philippians 2, verse 15, where we're starting. It says, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. Now, the reason for doing things without complaining then is so that believers becomes a model in the world in which he lives. We are models. God has set you up as a model that people should look up to. You are that model. That is the reason why you and I cannot afford to live a dissatisfied life. You cannot put your eyes on any material thing which will bring you some dissatisfaction in life. Wherever it is, I tell you one thing, there is nothing in this life that anyone who understood clearly would trade for anything, and that is a life of innermost peace, a life of joy, a life of satisfaction. There is nothing in this life that is comparable to it, because you may have the list of all things, and yet if you have this internal peace within you, if you have this joy, no one can understand that, and nothing else can disturb it. And so even people who have everything that this world can offer, they will not come close to experiencing what you experience in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do have that joy. That is the issue. So then, with this means then is that the believer should stand out from the rest of the unbelieving world. Look at what he says. He says, so that we may become. Now, the may become is potential. That is, it is not a given. Just because you're a believer does not mean that you're going to be a model. But the believer has the potential of becoming one, and that is what the apostle describes here. Now, whether the believer becomes, that depends on whether he conducts his affairs in this life without murmuring, without complaining, without whining. That is the issue here. Now, the primary concern of this verse, verse 15 particularly, is then that for the believer to be a model for the world. Now, the apostle describes this concern of his towards us in three ways. We're going to see each according to the phrases that we see. The first indication that the believer should be a model to the world is described by the type of person that the believer should be. What the believer could become is expressed by the expression blameless and pure, children of God without fault. That is the type of person that you and I are supposed to be. So this phrase consists of three words that overlap in meaning. The first word, blameless, actually is a Greek word, amemptos. Amemptos. That is the first word there. The Greek word, amemptos. It means blameless. Deserving, the next meaning of it is deserving no censure. In other words, free of censure. Or free from fault or defect. Now, the second word, though, pure,
is the Greek word akereos. Akereos. That is a word that is translated pure. It means unmixed. It also means pure, especially when they think, use it mostly in terms of pure wines or pure metals. That's the way they use it in the ancient world. It's used in the sense of free from deception. That's the word they use there for pure. Free from deception. Innocent or simple. Now the third word, which without fault, actually is a Greek word, amomos. Amomos. That is a word that is translated here without fault. Actually, it means without blemish. As in the case when we say a sacrificial lamb without spot or without blemish. That is the way this word is used. It is used, though, more so in a moral sense to mean without blemish, unblemable, somebody who cannot be blamed. So these three words, when put in the context of being the children of God, become very significant. They form a good description of Christians as far as his life or his lifestyle is concerned in this world. The apostles deal with something that is actually observable. Remember at the beginning of the introduction of this section, I said if there are two ways, or really one word to describe a Christian, it's his attitude. His attitude towards the world, his attitude towards the Word of God. So now we're dealing with his attitude towards the world in which he lives. This is a place where he lives, and people can observe him. And so this is why the apostle uses this to describe this what Christians ought to be. If a believer is functioning the way he ought to be, people who watch him at work or at home or in any other situation of life will notice that his attitude towards life is one that cannot be criticized. You have a hard time scrutinizing him. People will notice that he is free from deception. This means that people will notice that whatever he does, he's doing it with truth, without trying to please people per se. Rather, he does it with honesty, not trying to buy favor from anyone or from his superior. In other words, if he's in a job, he's doing his job the best way he can, not to win what they call brownie points. He's not seeking to do that. Rather, he does it because of what he believes, and that what he believes has to do with the Word of God. So then people observing him will have a hard time finding faults or trying to blame him for one thing or the other. So in short then, it becomes difficult to find flaws in that person's attitude and character. That is what the apostle is concerned with. Now there are historical indications or illustration of this, and I'm going to cite three of them, one from the Old Testament, another one outside the New Testament. In fact, both other two will be outside the New Testament. My first illustration to show that believers can live this kind of life and that people can notice it will be from the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 6, verse 5. Daniel chapter 6, verse 5. The book of Daniel chapter 6, verse 5 says, "Finally, these men said, 'We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God.'" What a compliment. In other words, even though he is one of the government officials, don't know that we can say that about those people in Washington. He's a government official, though, and yet they say we cannot find any fault with him if we want to, because they want to trap him, they want to get him in serious trouble. They say there's no other way we can do it except if it has to do with the law of his God. To me, that is the most astounding testimony that we can hear of any person. The enemies of Daniel, they have sought in various ways to trap him, but could not find anything in his character to flog him with. So they realized that his character is defined by his devotion to the Lord of his God. If you recall, I said that attitude defines the believer, the attitude towards the world. In other words, can people look at you and clearly understand your attitude towards this life, towards things that surround them? In other words, can those who hate you say the same thing about you? Can they say, well, I don't know any other place to get this person except to go to something that has to do with the Word of God? That's the only way we can get this person. So we are told that these people tried in every way. There's no other way they could trap him. He was impeccable in every way you can imagine it. Yet, the only thing that they consider a flaw, which is the biggest compliment for him, is his attitude towards the Word of God. The second illustration in history of the church was how the heathens viewed the Christians in the early part of Christianity. We are told that the heathens viewed the Christians as, quote, worst of all men. That's the way they saw Christians, worst of all men. But often, they were forced to admit that they were the best of all men, even though they are Christians. That's the way they saw them. The worst of all men, and yet the best of all men, even though they are Christians. What made them the worst of all men? Just the name Christians. But by character, they were the best of all men. So this is what they were forced to admit. And that is a testimony that is more dazzling than anything we can imagine. A third illustration is in more recent time. When I mean recent time, I mean in the 16th century or something like that. When Martin Luther was involved in his disputation with the Roman Catholic Church, and when he was presenting the gospel of salvation by faith through grace, the Roman Catholic Church didn't like it, and many people were against him. He had so many enemies. But yet, most of them had to say, yes, he's a good man, in spite of his opposition to the Roman Catholic teaching. In any way, again, I have to put this to you, or put it, may I ask you this? Can this be said of you as a believer? Both from your professional life, from your home life, can people really say to you, yes, I can find nothing wrong to fault you with, only when it comes to doctrine? I know that he or she is always going to use the Word of God, and so that's the only way I can get him. I get him with that Word of God. If that can be said about you, then you are fulfilling what the Apostle Paul is writing to all of us here, so that we realize that it is what is the most important thing in our life, is that people who come across us, people who interact with, if they want to set trap for us, if they want to destroy us in their hate for us, that they should look around and can find nothing to set a trap for you. You may be in a position, or you may be working with a group of people, and they don't like you, and they want to set a trap between you and the boss or whatever to discredit you. Can they find any excuse to do that except that you're straight, that you keep to the Word of God, and everything that you do is right through the Bible? If they can do that, I can assure you one thing. They can plot all they want. If God doesn't intend for you to leave that organization, you're going to be there. You're going to prosper in spite of whatever else people plot. Because, you see, the God that we worship is a humorous God. Often, many times, you will see there have been a lot of people that God has blessed tremendously, because there are a lot of people who hate them. The more they hate them, the more God blesses that individual. Why is he doing so? To show to the believer that nothing in life is more important than faithfulness to his word. And secondly, to show to the unbelieving world, or even to some of the believers, that there is not a thing in the world you can do about it. That he is the one who decides who to bless, who to prosper. So that should be a comfort to us, that there is no reason on this planet for people to get us in any other thing save or except for our attitude towards our Savior and towards his word.
So it is important then that we realize that our attitude is what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing in the passage that we're studying. Now I say this because there's always a tendency for people to misunderstand and misapply a passage like this. Now this is not saying that you're a perfect human being. By no means. And I know every one of us know we all have a sin nature. And so we are not talking about that. But however, in spite of our sin nature, people should still be able to see us and say that there is something outstanding about us. So it is not saying that you do not make mistakes in what you do, but the emphasis here is on our attitude. If it is not our attitude that he is concerned with, then the implication will have been that all of us should be perfect, or that we all should do everything perfectly, and there is no such thing. But you know that it's impossible, and in any way you can look at life, professionally, you can never do a perfect work. And so you might as well realize that you can do it. However, no matter what you do, you try your best, but you make a mistake. And so if you make a mistake in your profession, and let's say your superior rebukes you for your mistake. Now, if you're rebuked, then this is where it comes. What becomes your attitude when you are being rebuked? Can your superior notice your attitude about this rebuke and realize that there is something unique about you, and that has to do with your relationship with the Word of God? So when that believer is being rebuked, he simply admits his mistakes instead of trying to justify himself or trying to become angry or to pass it off on the next person. It is the fault of that person. Is it fault of this person? No. The believer sits there and says, well, yes, I made a boo-boo. Well, I try and do everything I can to correct it. That is an attitude. When people look at that, they don't know what to do. But I've noticed many, many times that people who try to find fault with everyone, and instead of themselves, generally, after a while, people lose respect for them. And so this is something that when people say that you, as a believer, are not very argumentative, when you make a mistake, you admit it, and you go your way, and you do your best. People notice that. So one of the things then that is important, as far as I can say it in my mind, in any organization, is this spirit of being able to accept criticism without making much about it. Very, very important. Now, I'm going to illustrate this with something some of you may be faced with if you're in that position. Suppose you're in a position to hire two individuals. One is of a superior skill, very well qualified, knows the job in and out. But guess what? He is as arrogant as they can come. And now you have another one. He has just marginal and acceptable skills, as humble as they come. Who are you going to hire? If you hire one with a superior skill and very arrogant, I can assure you that you've bought yourself some serious trouble. Because, in my mind, the reason I say that is you will find that this individual will not want to take instructions, will not take criticism very well either. Now, often, he wants to show that he knows it all. In addition, he does not want you to do anything but to praise him. And so when the praises are not forthcoming, he's ready to quit. On the other hand, the other person who has a teachable spirit, very humble, will learn whatever you say and try to learn and understand the nature of the business or work, wherever you find him. And eventually, that person will grow into a dependable and a loyal employee. And that, to me, is more useful than the person who is arrogant. You cannot do anything with him. He has all these skills, and you're going to have a problem with that. Therefore, so you see what the apostle is giving to us? It has a practical application. In other words, children of God, Paul says, should be on their guards and on their to watch what they do and how they do it, so that they are not open to criticism. Now, we should take time in what we do, so as not to put ourselves in positions where it is easy for us to be misunderstood or misinterpreted. Also, we should give no rooms for what they call questionable lifestyles. What the apostle is saying here is very similar in concept to what he wrote concerning the leaders of the church in Titus chapter 1 verse 6. In Titus 1:6, this is what he says. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. In other words, the point that we should not even present an opportunity that can be misread by others, because it's a question of perception of our characters. We should strive in an attitude to be sure that there is nothing a person can look and find reason for criticizing us. The Holy Spirit is so much concerned about this that we are not capable, or that we should not give opportunity for people to misjudge us, that he directed the Apostle Paul to write on a more practical matters regarding this issue of misunderstanding. Now, the one thing, though, that the apostle chose to use as an illustration was sexual immorality that existed in the days in which he lived, as well as today in which we live. So he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. 1 Timothy 5, verse 14. This is an issue that he has to deal with, to be sure that believers do not give themselves or do not open themselves up for criticism. And this is what he says. So, I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for what? Slander. In other words, the apostle's point is this. If a woman becomes single by virtue of death of the husband, that is, she and that she's three very young, and that also many people may view her as being very promiscuous. And if she's still young, where sex is an issue to her, then she must remarry so that she doesn't give people the chance, the opportunity to malign her character. Now, imagine that this is something that very few Christians are concerned with today, because we live in a society where it is a good thing for men and women to mix any way they choose without any restrictions. And yet, the Bible says, Christians, you must guide your how you interact, male, female. Give no opportunity where people can question your intentions and your character. This is what we're dealing with. Our attitude must be so different that people cannot question what we believe. And that, the apostle says, and this is our first increment of this attitude. And next week, we pick up the second one. And Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, take the truth and challenge us, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.